I'm in the way, the bright and shining way. I'm in the glory land way. Telling the world that Jesus saves today. Yes, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way. List to the call, the gospel call today. Get in the glory land way. Wanderers come home, oh hasten to obey, for I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way. Onward I go, rejoicing in his love. I'm in the glory land way. Soon I shall see him in that home above. Oh, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way.
Love is a subject that is spoken of often, but it is often poorly understood. Some think of it as an emotion or feeling. But this same definition could also be given to hatred. Some think there are different kinds of love, such as a love for parent and a love for husband or wife, but no such distinction is made in the Bible. How does the Bible define love? In Romans 13, verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So we see that love is an intelligent act, the act of doing no harm to our neighbor, and our neighbor is anyone with whom we have to do. So anything which brings about harm to another is not love. Anything which causes another person to sin, such as fornication, is not love because it brings harm to that person in the form of sin. So the more we know about right and wrong, about God's will, the more we're able to practice this intelligent act of love. If we love not our brother, which means we'd be doing some kind of harm to our brother, we cannot love God. We invite you to join us in our study today. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
No tears in heaven, no sorrows given, all will be glory in that land. There'll be no sadness, all will be gladness when we shall join that happy band. No tears in heaven first, no tears, no tears up there. Sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven first, no tears, no tears up there. No tears in heaven will be known. Glory is waiting, waiting up yonder, where we shall spend an endless day. There with our Savior we'll be forever, where no more sorrow can dismay. No tears in heaven there, no tears, no tears up there. Sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven first, no tears, no tears up there, no tears in heaven will be known.
We're continuing our study in the book of Acts. We're in the 20th chapter at the 25th verse, and in this portion of the chapter, we're in the very midst of Paul's speech to the elders from Ephesus. He's giving them a farewell speech. They've come down to a place known as Miletus, which is about 50 or 60 miles away from Ephesus, meeting with Paul there as he journeys by this area on the way to Jerusalem. And Paul is telling them goodbye. And he's told them the things that he's done among them, how that he has maintained the faith, how that he has looked forward to keeping the end of his course with joy and finishing his ministry with joy. And we taught on the first part of this farewell address in our previous lesson. So now, beginning at the 25th verse, he says, "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the gospel of God, shall see my face no more." He's telling them goodbye, and he fully feels here that he does not expect to see them again. For some reason or other, he never feels he's going to ever be able to come back to Ephesus. He feels that maybe death may intervene, or some other unforeseen problems are going to come up that he'll not be able to come back to see them. So this is really a farewell speech. And this probably means simply that I have no expectation of seeing you again. I have every reason to suppose that this is my final interview with you. He expected to visit Ephesus no more. The journey to Jerusalem was going to be very dangerous. He knew that trials and persecutions awaited him there. He didn't know just how severe they would be, but he knew that they would be of a very grave nature. And also, we realized from other studies that he had already decided he was going to go to other countries. He wanted to visit Rome. He wanted to see Spain. And so from all of these considerations, it is very evident that he had no expectation of again coming back to the city of Ephesus. And so this is very muchly a farewell address in every sense of the term. However, as we do further Bible study, and as we study things even in the last part of this book of Acts, there is a chance that he did again return to that city of Ephesus. We do not know that for sure, but most likely he did come, but he at this time wasn't expecting to do this. So he said, "I know that you'll see my face no more. All of you, among whom I've gone, preaching the kingdom of God." Here again, he gives a brief review of what his ministry was all about. It was about preaching the kingdom of God. So he says in verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." The phrase, "I take you to record," simply called you as my witness. Witnesses of my statement that I'm going to... I am free fault if any lost. If you're lost, if you prove unfaithful to God, I appeal to yourselves that the fault is not mine. I've done all that I can to see that you do the things that are right, and to assure that you're going to be saved. I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood. Now, to be pure means that I'm not to be charged with the guilt of your condemnation, as though I were unfaithful, as though I'd done something wrong, as though I'd been derelict in my duty. So he is pure, he says, from the blood of all men. Now, the word blood is used in the sense of death or of bloodshed, and so it is associated with guilt or the crime of putting one to death. It means here that if they should die the second death, if they should be lost forever, he would not be to blame. He had discharged his duty in faithfully warning and teaching them. And now, if they were lost, the fault would be their own and not his. He says the blood of all men, all classes of men, Jews and Gentiles. He had warned and instructed all alike. He had not shown any partiality. He had done his best to save everyone that he had an opportunity to work with. And so that's a very outstanding statement for one in the position of Paul to be able to make. I haven't done anything that would in any wise jeopardize your salvation. I'm pure from the blood of all men. And he further elaborates on that in the next verse, verse 27. He says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now, all the counsel of God means all the will or the purpose of God. I've told you everything about God's will, about everything about his purpose. I haven't kept anything back. I have discharged my obligation in that I have freely taught you everything that I know to teach. And that's a very high quality of anyone who is in the position of teaching God's word. It's a crime against God. It is a sin to hold back any truths that we know about, to refuse to teach or to fail to teach any truths that we're aware of when we're in the position of teaching. If we hold back something so that a person doesn't have an opportunity to hear, an opportunity to act upon what we're teaching or what God is teaching, then we're derelict in our duty. And Paul didn't keep anything back. He says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." This is a wonderful statement. It's a statement that we ought to be able to make about our own selves as we go about teaching others. If we're in the position of teaching and declaring publicly the Word of God, we certainly should be able to make this statement. And the unfortunate thing is there are those who, because it's going to cause them to lose some face in the eyes of their listeners, who, because it's going to cause them to have some degree of unpopularity among those who do not want to receive their truth, will hold back certain elements of truth just because they do not want to face the embarrassment, they do not want to face the uncomfortableness that goes along with telling all the truth, teaching all the counsel of God. And so we see the great example set by the Apostle Paul, "I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." In verse 28, he begins to give them some very great instruction and a great warning. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock." In view of the fact that I may never see you again, you're not going to have me here to instruct you, to guide you, to give you the wisdom that you may need. In view of the fact that I have given you all the teaching that I know to give you, I've adequately taught you, I've adequately prepared you for this time. Now that I'm going to be separated from you, now that I may never come back to see you again because of events that I am not able to control, then he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." First of all, take heed unto yourselves. Be sure that you are faithful. Be sure that you are doing the right thing, that you are discharging your duties as you should. Take heed unto yourselves. And this is true of anyone who's trying to live a faithful life unto God. We have to take care of ourselves first, in that we have to be sure that we are doing what's right. We can't take the mote out of our brother's eye until we first of all remove the beam from our own eye. That's taught by the Savior Jesus Christ. And so our first duty then is to be sure that we are right, that we are correct, that we have our lives in the proper state that they should be in before we can help someone else. So take heed therefore unto yourselves. Then he says, and to all the flock. The flock happens to be the church. The church is many times referred to as a flock or compared to a flock. And these elders are like the pastors or like the shepherds that are leading the flock. They are guiding and guarding and taking care of the flock. And he further brings that out in the rest of this verse. He says, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Now they are overseers. As we think of the word overseers, it really means bishops. This word actually means those who are appointed to oversee or to inspect anything. This passage proves that the name bishop was applicable to elders, and that in the time of the apostles, the name bishop and presbyter or elder was given to the same class of officers, and of course that there was no distinction made between them. One term was originally used to mean office, the other was used to mean age, and both were applied to the same persons in the church. This same thing occurs in Titus 1, verses 5 through 7, where those in verse 5 are called elders, and those in verse 7 are called bishops. We also learned about this office, that in Ephesians 4:11, that it is referred to as the pastors and teachers. So the words elders, bishops, pastors, overseers, all applied to the same office. We're talking about the office of elder or the office of bishop. And so today we need to maintain those same distinctions. We cannot hire someone to come in and act as a pastor if he's not qualified to be an elder and a bishop. We do not have any record of any church having one elder, one bishop, one pastor. The office is always referred to as being in the plural sense, so that there were several who occupied this position in each of the churches. So we learn more about this office as we study what is said to them and about them. So they're overseers over this flock of God. He says, "Of which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." They were set in office by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the one that gave them their commission and their power to carry out the duties of this office. We find that in the lists of gifts given by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 12, one of those gifts was, He that ruleth, let him do it with diligence. Now, that certainly could apply to this class of officers here known as bishops. They were those who had some ruling authority. The others were to be in subjection to them. We find also in the list of gifts given in 1 Corinthians 12 that there is a gift called governments. So we have strong evidence that some of the gifts given were connected with the duties of this office. On the one hand, they're described as he that ruleth. On the other hand, they're described as the gift of governments. And certainly, I know of no other position in the church that these words could more readily apply to than this office of bishop, pastor, elder, or overseers. So the Holy Ghost has made them overseers. They have a very solemn charge, a very solemn obligation here. It's not just some little frivolous job that somebody has decided to volunteer for. This is not something that's a popularity contest and they ran for it in a political sense to get this office, but it's an office that they were placed into by the Holy Ghost, a very solemn charge, a very serious obligation. And so Paul tells them here, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. Now, feed it. This is one of the main duties that the bishops had. They were to feed it. They weren't to hire somebody to come in and feed it for them. They were to feed it themselves. They were to be qualified to teach, apt to teach. They were to be someone who could defend the faith. Now, as we think about this word feed, this word is actually applied to the care which the shepherd gives to his flock. It includes more than feeding. It's not only to the act of feeding the flock, but it is also to that of protecting and guiding and guarding it. And so it shows not merely the duty of instructing the church, it includes that, but it also has the duty of governing it, of securing it from enemies, and of directing its affairs so as to promote its edification and peace. This was the job of the elders. They had quite a big job. They had a very serious obligation, and now that the apostle wasn't going to be back anymore, they were going to be more or less on their own here to do this in the church. That doesn't mean they wouldn't have any help from anybody else like the evangelist, but it means they would not have the man Paul anymore. At least that wasn't in the foreseeable future in the mind of Paul. And he's telling them this. It's your job now. You're to oversee. You're to feed the church of God. You're to take care of it. You're to nurture it. You're to nourish it. You're to protect it. You're to guard it. You're to do all that you can to cause it to grow and to thrive. It's your job. It's your duty, your obligation. You are the pastors. You are the elders. You are the bishops. You are the overseers. And the Holy Ghost has put you in this position so that you're equipped to do this. I've never held back anything from you. I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I've taught you publicly. I've taught you privately. So now the job is going to be yours to do. Now they're to feed the church of God. We're talking about the church here. That's what they're to feed. That's their obligation. That's where their authority is, and that's where their responsibility is, the church. And there's a little bit of a question about this translation, Church of God. Many of the authorities say that this really should be Church of the Lord, and referring to the Savior rather than to the Father, to the Son rather than to the Father. And it seems that that should be the translation because of what is said in the rest of this sentence. Feed the Church of God, or the Church of the Lord, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It was the Savior who did the purchasing of the church. Now, to purchase something means to acquire or to gain anything, to make it ours, and this may be done by price or by labor or whatever may be involved in the acquiring of it. And so in this place, to purchase means that Christ had acquired or gained or procured the church for himself by paying his own life as the price. The church is often represented as having been bought with a price. We're told in one place that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And the price here is described by the Apostle Paul as his own blood. And the word blood really means his life. He gave his life for it. He paid the highest, most supreme price that he is an individual. He gave his life for the church. And as Paul informed these elders, their duties, responsibilities, their obligations, he realizes it by showing that the end for which they are working, church, the church of the Lord, the church of God, this institution was bought with the life of the Savior. And so if he thought that much of it, if he paid that great a price for it, then we certainly ought to solemnly discharge our duties to it also. Well, whatever our position is in the church, whatever our relationship is to the body, to the Lord, we then need to solemnly guard this institution. We need to think of it in such a way that we know that it's precious. We will do nothing to bring about any kind of harm to it. We'll do nothing to bring about any kind of degradation or shame to it. We'll do nothing to drag it through the mud. We want this church to be held in high, impeccable honor. And it'll not be our actions that do anything to degrade it, do anything to bring a shame upon it, to bring an ill reproach against the name of it, because it is such a precious blood-bought institution. And as we think of it in this way, then it gives us a new perspective on the importance, on the preciousness, on the greatness of this institution. We cannot take it for granted. We cannot look upon it as any other institution, as some man-made organization. We cannot afford to bring it down into the lower levels that other political institutions bring themselves into when they seek their own glory and their own honor. This is something that is most precious. It was bought by the blood of the Son of God. So when we handle it, we handle it in the same way. When we deal with it, when we think of it in the same way. Just as he thought so much of it, we also think as much of it. And so this puts a great responsibility, a sense of obligation, a sense of solemnness on the duties of those who held these offices, that they were to feed this flock of God, this thing that was purchased with his own blood. It's quite an obligation, quite a responsibility, and it's one not to be taken lightly or frivolously at all. And I certainly think that this idea of the preciousness and the great value of the church should be impressed upon us evermore. We should be constantly aware of it. You know, in temporal things, it's easy for us to see when something has a great value, how we ought to be careful and handle it and not do any harm to it. Say that you had a vase that was a very expensive antique, and it was very intricately and ornately made, and the least little bump might crack or break that vase. Well, we wouldn't even want to hold it. We wouldn't want to take the chance, the risk of doing anything in which we might drop it and break it. And the same would be true of an old antique book that is so brittle that just to turn the pages seems to maybe want to break some of the paper and to do damage to it. Well, we don't want to handle that roughly at all. We want to preserve it, put it in a case with a glass around it so that nobody can do any damage to it. Well, the church is more valuable. The church is more precious than any of these earthly items. And yet it's something that we have to be a member of to be saved. It's something that we have to deal with and we are responsible for to a large extent, and yet we certainly should not handle it carelessly. Many times we do things to the church that tend to bring about disruption of its peace. We tend to say things to the members of the church and about the members of the church that are not the things that should be said. And so let's be most careful how we handle this institution. It's precious. It's valuable. There is no other like it. And anything we do to destroy it or to tear it down or to make it not able to function like it should, we're only tearing down something that belongs to God and to Christ. And our whole action should be to build up, to add to improve by feeding and nurturing like these elders were told to do. In verse 29, Paul begins to tell them why he's given such a stern warning. He says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." After my departing, I'm here to give you some protection now, but when I leave and you no longer have me around, then you're going to have some real problems. You're going to have what he calls here grievous wolves. Now, as we know, wolves are natural enemies to a flock of sheep. A flock of sheep have to have the protection of the flock, of the group, in order for the wolves not to pick them off one by one. When they see a wolf coming, they don't run out and separate themselves from the flock and say, "Wolf, come get me." They flee from the wolf, they enter into the protection of the flock, and the whole flock protects each one from the wolves. Wolves are natural enemies. Well, they're going to be natural enemies of the church come in, he says, which he describes here as wolves. And he says they are grievous wolves. Now, this word grievous means strong or mighty or dangerous. They're not going to be a wolf that can't do any damage to you. They're going to be wolves that are very dangerous. They're going to be wolves that can destroy the church, or that can destroy any one individual member of the church or any few members of the church. And so they have to be looked for. He says, they shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, these are forces that come from the outside, external forces that come in. They come in to destroy the flock, not sparing the flock, and so they're going to have to be on their lookout for them. They're going to have to be able to deal with these problems. They're going to have to be able to handle these internal situations that come up that are designed to tear the flock apart, that are designed to kill the flock, actually. And it's the elder's job to watch for this, because they're not going to be sparing the flock. And I'm sure that in every age of the church, even certainly it's true in our age today, there are enemies on every hand, external enemies of the church. They're not members of the church. They're not even pretending to be doing what's right for the church, but they're there ready to tear apart, to set the influence of destruction, to put peer pressure on the young people or even on the old people to be drawn away from the things that pertain to what's right and what's godly. And Paul says to take heed against these things. Take note of it. Be warned about it. Well, our time has expired for this portion of our study. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
From where the sun is shining, somewhere the songbirds dwell, hush then thy sad repining, God lives and all is well. Somewhere beautiful, beautiful Isle, beautiful Isle of somewhere, land of the true, where we live anew. Beautiful Isle of somewhere. Somewhere the load is lifted, close by an open gate. Somewhere the clouds are rifted, somewhere the angels wait. Somewhere beautiful, beautiful Isle, beautiful Isle of somewhere, land of the true, where we live
Whitaker was recognized as the leader of the group. At one time, the scholars thought this whole story to be just a fable. This was because it was so difficult to identify the kings, and because